We're now moving to the second half of Ephesians. You remember, the first half of Ephesians is the foundation that we talked about. And basically, in this foundation that we've done for the last three chapters, Paul has said, by God's grace, you have become new people in Christ. In some mysterious way, God chose you in eternity past. Christ died for you to give you forgiveness and redemption. The Holy Spirit sealed you. You are made alive with Christ. You became new people by God's grace. You're no longer the people you once were. You're now a new people by God's grace and through the power of the cross. And the second thing is, as new people, you became part of this new community. And this is just as important for Paul, that we're new people, but we're also part of a new community. And that's by God's grace. And floating around in this whole section here are three or four concepts. The one concept is this whole concept of grace. All throughout these three chapters, it's a constant reminder that God initiated this process. He chose you by grace. Christ's death was grace. The Holy Spirit coming into lives was grace. This new community was grace. It's God's magnificent grace. We did not deserve it, but He gave it to us. The second thing that's wandering around in this section, the whole way, is the cross. The cross is the center of the section. You know, Christ died on the cross for our sins. Ephesians 1:7, we have forgiveness of sins and redemption through His blood. We made part of a new community through the cross. The cross is floating around this whole area here. The third thing that's floating around this whole area is the Spirit. Throughout this, we become new people by the regeneration of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit indwells a new community. The Spirit places us into the new community. The Holy Spirit is an intricate part of our foundation here. And the last thing is this whole concept of being in Christ. You know, this mysterious idea that becoming a Christian is not just like joining a club. There's a sense in which something spiritual, supernatural has taken place. Christ comes to live in me. I'm in Christ. And then there's a new supernatural relationship. So floating around in the foundation are those four concepts. Now we're going to start framing and sheetrocking and putting in a little bit of a roof. And today we're going to start that, and we're going to, basically this adds up into three sections. This is, we have new standards now that we're new people in Christ. We have new standards to live by. Later on we're going to talk about new relationships. And then we can talk about a new armor to fight the devil. A new armor to fight the devil. Here we're starting with our new standards. And the first standard we're going to talk about today is that now that we've put new people and part of this new community, we're called to unity and growth as a body. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That is the number one priority. Once we've figured out God's grace, the number one priority then is how do we have unity and grow together as a body? Bearing in mind, constantly, God's grace, the cross, the Holy Spirit is involved in this. It's a supernatural program, and we're somehow in Christ. Okay. All right, now pull out your worksheets. Pull out your worksheets. And we're going to, and if you don't have a pen, grab a little pencil that's at the bottom of the chairs here, because I want you to be interactive. Even though Phil Langford kept it very cool in here this morning, I still want you to have a pen and a pencil so you don't go to sleep on me here. And circle, get interactive, write notes, do all kinds of things. If necessary, do that. Okay, let's read this passage first, and you can kind of follow. I don't have any notes. Okay, I guess I could read it from the Bible here. I want you to read it through and see what, see how this first priority becomes so, I know it's in here somewhere. Okay, becomes so important. All right, you all at Ephesians chapter 4, you can just read my little, you can read the worksheet there, but I'm going to read it from the scriptures there. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given, just as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And he comes back to the gifts. It was he, this ascended Christ, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each one does its work. Isn't that a great passage? All right. The first six verses are clearly saying the number one priority, now that you understand grace and who you are, is you've got to diligently work to keep the unity of the body. We can't make the unity of the body. Chapter 2 and 3 told us that Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to each other. All of us are one in the body of Christ. And that happened because of God's grace, Christ's death on the cross, and the work of the Holy Spirit. But now that we're part of this body, and all of us who are new people are part of the body, our number one priority right now is to preserve the unity of the Spirit here. And I'm going to go through this quickly here. This is our number one priority. As a prisoner of the Lord, the key word here is this word then or therefore. The Greek word oun, you get an associate's degree in theology for that one. Therefore, it's basically saying therefore, based on chapter 1 through 3, therefore this is how you should live. Therefore, I urge you, this is more than just, hey, if it's cool, you want to do it. This is, I urge you, old translations say, I beseech you. This is like real important. I urge you, what? To live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The calling is chapter 1 through 3. And there's basically a twofold calling. Number one, I am called to be reconciled to God. Number two, I'm called to be part of the new community. I'm called to be a new person, and I'm called to be part of the new community. That's the calling. It says, live a life worthy. Now, this word for worthy is an interesting word. It's really a word that was used for scales. It really means in balance. So he's really saying you want to live a life that's in balance with this gracious calling that you've received. And the English word worthy is a good word to do it. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then he immediately launches into the big four. The big four here. If we could live these big four out, we could probably quit and go home. The big four, which are critical for unity in the church. Be completely humble, gentle, patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, I have to tell you, when I became a Christian as a teenager, my heroes were Tommy Bedford, he was the number 8 for the rugby team. Tommy Gentles, he was a scrum half. Keith Oxley, he was the fly half. Lapis Labaskachny, he was one of the locks. Moff Myberg, he was one of the props. And you know, I did not think any of my heroes were humble, gentle, patient, or forbear with others in love. And so I had this conflict that my heroes were tough, rugged rugby players who didn't go off. You know, I had this saying when my boys were playing soccer, because I saw this rugby thing, you can only come off the field if the bone is sticking out the skin. Anything else, you gut it up and you play. And not all the mothers kind of like that, but that was but sticking out the skin, then maybe we can carry you off on a stretcher. And I think what's happened is that inadvertently, the church has feminized these words. And you know, when I would read this as an early teen, like a 16, 17 year old after I became a believer, I would say, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, be a milquetoast. I mean, that was the sort of feeling that I got. But these are not feminine words. These are not weak words. If you look at the meanings of these four words in Scripture, they are words of courage, determination, perseverance, and commitment. I mean, you think of humility. I mean, the great cross reference, of course, is Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in you which Christ had. He was fully God, but he humbled himself to become a man, then to die, and then to death on a cross. That took incredible commitment, courage, determination, follow through, and perseverance. Humility is that attitude which says, everything I am and everything I have is because of the goodness and grace of God and the help of other people, and therefore I should put others before myself. That is not a wimpy characteristic. That is a courageous characteristic. I don't want to do that. The opposite of humility is me first now. My opinion today. And we all have that. That is the, we wrestle with that all the time. Gentle, of course, is the word, is a key word there that is really used of training a horse or a dog. You've got this wild stallion, and once it is trained or broken in, it was then called gentle. There's nothing weak about it. It was still a strong horse, but it was now under the control of the master. The other way of thinking about this is, if you think of the British term of a gentleman, a proper gentleman was someone who on Friday night could go out with a black tie and a top hat. But then on Saturday morning, he got up and he hunted foxes. And then on Monday, he went to war. I mean, a gentleman is someone who is appropriate for the occasion. That's really what this word means. You get angry when you're supposed to get angry. You don't get angry when you're not supposed to. You lead when you're supposed to lead. You follow when you're not supposed to lead. It's someone who's under the control of the Holy Spirit. So this is strength under control. Patience, we all know, takes huge commitment. It's much easier to be impatient than patient. We're coming to church on Sunday night for the session that Mark's been doing on the church, and I was coming up to 73, and I moved over, and apparently I offended some guy because he sped up behind me and honked at me and got mad. Of course, none of us have ever done that. But that does happen out there. It's a lot easier to be impatient than to be patient. So these are manly characters, bearing with one another in love. These are not weak characteristics. It takes the Holy Spirit controlling our lives as we day by day walk with Christ for these things to happen. So these are the character qualities. So we're going to live this life in balance with our calling, the character qualities involved, and then it takes effort. Doesn't happen by accident. What it says, make a casual attempt at unity. Is that what it says? Of course not. It says, make every effort. It's a word for diligence. make every effort to what? To keep. We can't create unity. To keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're going to make an effort to do that. It's not something that happens by accident. Our number one priority, once we become new people as part of the new community, is to work diligently at fostering unity in the church. That's our number one priority. It takes character and it takes effort to make this thing happen. But that is our number one priority. What is the devil's, when the devil wakes up every morning, assuming he wakes up, when he wakes up every morning, what's his first thought? How do I mess with this church? How do I cause divisions? And in our particular church, we're about to come up with four divisions. Remember in Corinth, church in Corinth, some people said, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And then, of course, the real spiritual ones, we're of Christ. Well, we're about to have four in our church here. We're going to have the minimal repair group, the maximum repair group, the build a new sanctuary group, and the build a new sanctuary off-campus group. With a little effort, we can probably create some division in the church if we work it a little bit. Most divisions in churches don't happen over doctrine. They happen over personality conflicts. That's not 100% true, but it's fairly true. And the devil wakes up every morning thinking, how do I cause division in the body of Christ? Because what did Jesus say was the earmark of Christians? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in that you love one another. And the devil wakes up every morning thinking, how do I mess with that? Then Paul goes on to say all the things we have in common. That he's pretty much, most of these he's gone over in the previous chapters. He says, and I've got this in parentheses, there is. That's not in the original Greek. In the original Greek, he just starts out with one body. One body, one spirit. He's just boom, 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 to kind of get our attention. One body. We've spent a couple of chapters talking about that. One spirit. We've all been indwelt by one spirit. The church is indwelt by one spirit. We're all placed in the body of Christ, one spirit. We have one hope. Remember chapter 1 talked about the one hope that we have. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. Uh-oh. Baptism. Okay. How important was baptism to Paul? I mean, this is a pretty important list, isn't it? He's got baptism. In the early church, baptism was important. That was the rite of entry. There was a symbolic rite of entry into the body. Obviously, you enter the body through faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit places us into the body. But the outward symbol of that was baptism. Baptism is important. And Paul uses this as just something, hey, we're all in one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith. We all have one baptism. We were all baptized the same way. My baptism was really important. I remember that. I was 18 years old. I'd become a Christian at 14, just before I turned 15. And then my dad became a Christian about 2 years after that. And then my sister became a Christian, Diana. And then when I was 18... My sister would have been 17, 16, 17, and my dad was probably about 50, I don't know, 52 or so around that time. We all got baptized together on a Sunday night. Still remember it. It was a significant time for us, where all three of us were baptized together, only three of us baptized that night, and the whole church came out, and it was hugely significant. We have somehow made baptism optional in our day and age. And there's a good historical reason for that. The reason is that, you know, the Baptists pushed it so hard that we all got scared of it. And we were afraid that some Baptist churches almost came to the position of saying, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. None of them really said that, but they sort of almost implied that inadvertently. And so the Bible church movement or the non-denominational movement kind of shied away from that. And as a result, we don't baptize very often, and I think we lose by not doing that, because it's a rite we can celebrate together. It's also a great time of celebration. The last baptism I did, as some of you know, we started a little church in Williamsburg, Virginia, when we were gone there. And we used to meet in this facility. There was a recreation room, and next to it was a swimming pool. And there's something about a baptism that is just dynamite, because everyone watching is taught the gospel again. The old person goes down into the water. They come back up a new person by God's grace. And everybody sings and celebrates and hugs. And you're part of the new family, part of the new community. Baptism is... Okay, I'm preaching. Okay, baptism school. I was going to... Okay, everyone's eyes closed. Everyone's eyes closed. Can't look. Mark, you can't look. Dave, you can't look. Okay, how many of you have been baptized as believers? Okay. All right. Hands down. All right. I'm preaching mostly to the choir. Most of us here have been baptized, which is pretty cool. But I think it's something that we have inadvertently made optional, and we probably don't want to do that. Okay. One God and Father who is over all in all. And obviously the key word here is one, 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 one. We are one. Let's work hard to make sure that we stay one. And baptism is important. Also, notice the Trinity in here. Did you notice that? It seems to me like this verse has to do with the Trinity. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us for the great hope of our inheritance in chapter 1. Lord refers to Christ. We have faith in Christ. We're baptized into Christ. And the Father here is Lord over all. So it seems to me he's also saying, just as the Trinity is one, so we should be one. So I think in most, and you know, Ephesians is full of the Trinity. I mean, it's just over and over again, you see the three persons of the Trinity involved. All right, now we come to the fun part. Our second priority, our first priority is we as new people and part of this new community, we've got to diligently work to keep the unity in the body. And that takes... It takes a look back at God's grace. It takes character, and it takes effort and a reminder of everything we have in common. That's key. Now, the second priority is we're to use our ministry gifts to build up the body. And this is probably one of the most significant sections in the Bible that we will ever talk about, because here we're talking about diversity and unity. Okay. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Okay. He's been talking about unity. Now he says, but, he's now moving to a little bit of a different, same area, but a little bit of a different subject, but to each one of us. He's now talking about diversity. He's been talking about unity. Now he's introduced this diversity idea. You know, one body, but now we've got different people in this body. To each one of us, grace. And this word grace clearly means a grace gift. And you can see that because it's according as Christ apportioned it. This is not grace that we all receive when we trust Christ. This is a grace gift has been given as Christ apportioned. So each one of us has been given a grace gift. And he's talking about, we got this body, we got to work hard at unity, but in this body, each one of us is given a different gift. As Christ apportioned it, that's the idea. Each one has been apportioned out a different gift. Then in verses 8 through 10, which I'm not going to spend time on, he's really just saying, Christ is the victorious king, quoting Psalm 68, and therefore he has the power as an entitled to give gifts. That's all this is saying. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, led captives in his train, he gave gifts to men. And then he says, that's Psalm 68. It applies to Christ because he ascended after coming to the earth, and then he's ascended high above everything. He's now the king who's able to give out gifts. That's all that's saying there. But I have to move on. Now, this is a little different. In verse 11, in verse 7, he says, each one of us is given a gift. It's a different gift according as God proportioned it. Now he says, in addition to that, he, that's his victorious king of verses 8 through 11, he now gave some special gifted people. These are not gifts. These are gifted people, gifted men. He gives gifted men to the church in addition to the gifts. He gives some apostles, some prophets. I think those gifts are no longer available nowadays. You know, if you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You get the idea that that foundation has been laid, it's done. We get what they taught us, of course, in the Bible, because that's the recordation. But these gifts, I think, these gifted men are available today. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some debate as to whether pastor and teacher is one gift. I think it's two gifts, but it's hard to tell. But you have these three gifts. Evangelist here, I don't think, means just reaching the lost. That's our 20th century idea. I think evangelism in the early church was just as much reminding people in the body of this great good news that came to us through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the whole program. Okay, you've been asleep, wake up. This is the whole program. These gifted men, what are they supposed to do? Number one, these gifted men are to what? To prepare or to equip God's people. That's what these guys are supposed to do. Those of us who have the gifts, these particular gifts of evangelism, pastors, and teachers, we have a special responsibility. Our responsibility is to equip God's people. Hopefully I'm doing that now. David does that on Sunday for our church. Other guys who share in the teaching do that as well. What we're doing when we stand up here is we're equipping you. We're preparing you. Then what are God's people supposed to do once they are equipped? What's the next line? They're supposed to what? Do works of service. This is really important. The gifted men prepare us. Then God's people do the work of service. And how do they do the work of service? Using that gift we've been given, right? That's the program. And when we're doing that, when the gifted men are equipping the believers and the believers are using their gift to do the work of service, then what happens? So that the body of Christ is built up. And when the body of Christ is built up, four things happen, right? Until we all reach what? Unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And become mature, growing to the whole measure of God. We are no longer infants tossed around. We now have doctrinal stability. And we what? We grow. And these last two verses are pretty incredible. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we'll in all things grow up into Him. Who is ahead? Even Christ. That says growth is going up like this. But look at this. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. 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 Grows. Grows. Everyone doing its part. That's what's happening here. All right. A picture is worth a thousand words. You know, I must be a frustrated artist here. Badly frustrated, some of you may say. Okay, this is how the program works. We have God here. Then we have the body. We have the body of Christ. We know from our, and I'm just doing here verses 7 through the end. Here, we're here. So all believers are part of this body here. All believers, and we know that we're equal in this body of Christ. We're reconciled. We're new people. We have a new relationship with God. What these verses are telling us is that Christ, and this is Christ, because it clearly says Christ gives a gift. Christ gives gifts to every believer, right? That's what verse 7 says. Every believer is given a gift by Christ. He gives a gift to every believer. In addition, verse 11, He gives special gifted men to the body. And these are apostles, prophets, which I think is really the Bible, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gives those gifts. Now, what's supposed to happen? These guys are supposed to what? Equip. That's our job. Those of us who've been, those of us who are gifted men, I probably have the gift of teaching, perhaps pastor teaching. Dave has the gift of pastor teaching. Mark clearly has the gift of pastor, maybe teaching as well. But we have these gifts, and others of you do. Scott does as well. Phil has the gift of pastoring. We are these, God has given us to, given people like us to the body. Our job is to equip you. Then you as believers have got to do what? Serve. Using your what? Gift that God has given you. You're to serve using this gift. When that happens, what happens? The body of Christ is built up. And then when the body of Christ is built up, we what? We have unity, maturity, doctrinal stability, and growth as the whole thing happens. That's how we do church. How are we supposed to do church? This is how we do church. Now, it's not the whole picture because there are other verses as well, but this is really important. The gifted men are to equip us. They're not to serve. Some of you know this, but in the old King James, they translated this incorrectly. In the old King James, they said the gifted men are to do all three things. The gifted men are to equip, the gifted men are to serve, and the gifted men are to build up the body. And the congregation was to sit on the side and give and applaud. And it's very easy for that to happen today. I mean, Mark, it's your responsibility. You need to do it. Dave, you need to do it. You know, Scott, you need to take it. We tend to want to give responsibility, but it's really clear from this scripture that the pastor teachers are to equip, and we do that through teaching, discipleship, encouragement, all believers, and the believers have to serve and do the work of service. When that happens, when this is happening, the body is built up, we grow in maturity, we grow in unity, maturity, doctrinal stability, and we grow, everyone doing its part. That is doing church. Okay, discussion questions. Oh, I've got to do this PowerPoint, don't I? Okay, I'm going to do a lickety-split PowerPoint here. Got to do PowerPoint, okay. PowerPoint. Okay, that's the foundation and the building on the foundation. That's obviously our we call it the new standards. Today we talked about unity and growth. Next week we'll talk about distinct Christian morality. Big idea, unity, diversity, and growth in the new community, or how to do church. Our first things, imbalance, da-da-da-da-da. That's really good stuff, but you can read it. Great cross-reference here. This Philippians cross-reference is dynamite. I mean, boy, if I could give my life for one verse, this would be high on that list. Great, great verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only his own interests, but in the interest of others. I'm working toward this big crescendo here. There we go. All right, that's the second thing I talked about. You can look at that. That's good stuff too. Okay, discussion questions. Three discussion questions. How is the Trinity involved in the oneness of 4 through 6? Is baptism, I couldn't resist that. Is baptism important? And then number two is the most important question. If you skip everything else, go to number two. Can you articulate how to do church from these verses? And how do you and your family fit into this? That's really the heart of this whole thing. We as men have got to, you've got to draw this diagram for your family. Explain to your family, this is how we do church. You know, when Davey gets up on Sunday, or Kenton if you go to Mariners, or Gary if you go to Voyagers or whatever, when they get up on Sunday morning, they're equipping us. But then we have to do the work of service. If we do that, the body of Christ is built up and all these great things happen. We need to tell that to our children, tell that to our wives. Okay, works of service is Canyon Acres, Battered Woman, North Rise University, EGM, Homeward, ushering, putting out the chairs, getting coffee, being part of a discipleship group. Being discipled or discipling other people, teaching your children the Bible, taking guys out to lunch, taking guys out to breakfast. Visiting John in the hospital, praying for Rick. Those are all. I mean, it's just basically serving. We mostly do it according to our gift. So some folks have more gifts of service that are sort of behind the scenes. Other folks have gifts of service leadership. Our men's retreat is a great example. We've got, I believe, Don Patton and Hapke are leading the retreat. So they're going to, that's a work of service. They're going to organize the retreat. Jim Popoff, I think, is doing the golf. And then we've got a bunch of us doing teaching. We've got people doing workshops. And everybody is kind of working together in that. But most works of service, I think, happen impromptu. The biggest work of service you can do is take other guys out to lunch or breakfast or coffee or watch Super Bowl with them or do something. That's when ministry takes place. And then you find out what's happening in that guy's life. He's struggling to pay his mortgage. His kids are not doing well. He's got a 16-year-old kid who won't listen. Do I send him to Utah or Montana? How do I make that thing work? And people don't tell you that unless you meet with them one-on-one. Does it help? Yeah. I mean, it's all those kinds of things to me is the works of service. And I have one last pet peeve. This is the gospel according to Christie, so it could be wrong. Everything else I've told you up to now is right. This could be wrong. The church has feminized us men. So the biggest thing that we do is hand out bulletins at the door. We do stuff that doesn't tax us at all. What we have to do, this group here over the next years, what we got to do is we got to figure out projects that are challenging. Okay, we got some folks in our church here who are in financial. We've got actually probably 10 folks in our church who are almost to the place where they cannot pay their mortgages anymore. And they're really struggling. How can we, some of us who have, you know, legal, financial skills, how can we get together and help those guys? How can we form a project group to kind of do that? That's what I think. Missions. How can some of us get together and say, you know, how do we reach Turkey for Christ? How can a group of us, let's raise $100,000 amongst, you know, 10 or 12 of us, and let's go over there and let's do something significant. North Rise is starting to crank us into gear and doing some of that stuff. But we need to use our gifts. You know, I'm a really good lawyer. Some of you guys are really good at finances. A lot of you guys are really good strategically. A lot of you guys are really good at a lot of different things, and it's not being used. Instead, I'm handing out bulletins. That's not wrong. I'm handing out bulletins there. Cut and pick. I could have done that when I was six. You know, we're not doing the things that the most important thing we're doing, we need to be teaching our wives and our children the Bible and our grandchildren, and we need to be modeling that. But the biggest way we can model it is say, Dad is going to Turkey next week, and he and his buddies have raised $100,000, and he's going to Turkey, and we're going to give it to some missionaries, and they're going to help make praise CDs. This is a project I happen to know about. They're going to make praise CDs that can be given out in Turkey because the Turkish churches have no music and they can plug them in. That's what Dad's doing. Isn't that cool? And you know, the other thing Dad does is he goes once a week down to Santa Ana, goes to Skid Row Mission there. Rick Fortier did this for years. Go to Skid Row Mission there every week and do stuff that really... Okay, you got the message. All right, discuss. I could go on forever. That's the problem. Discuss.